This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. We'll be in the book of Acts, as we have been a few times. We're closing in on the end of the second chapter of the book of Acts. And of course, it's taken us a while to work through the second chapter because there's a lot in the second chapter. And of course, to understand the second chapter, we had to spend quite a bit of time in the first chapter, because there's a lot of groundwork in the first chapter that helps us to understand the second chapter. Funny how books are like that. As you'll recall, in the second chapter of the book of Acts, there's the day of Pentecost, where the feast of Pentecost is taking place. It's 50 days after Passover, about 10 days after Jesus has ascended. And the Jews of the diaspora, the Jews that were out dispersed in the different countries around Jerusalem, all traveled back to Jerusalem for this feast. And while they were there, God brought the promise of the Father, which was the Holy Spirit, or a new ministry of the Holy Spirit, baptizing work of the Holy Spirit to form the body of Christ. But he poured out the Spirit, and the people that were at Jerusalem at the time from all these foreign countries, they heard this miracle when the Jews, the disciples, came out praising the wonders of God in all these different human languages that they had never learned. And these were untaught fishermen. And, of course, that caught the attention of all the people there. And what we saw last time we were in the book of Acts is that Peter is then explaining to the Jews visiting the city, what was this about? Why was this commotion? Why did they hear these languages, this marvelous works of God preached in different, or taught in different languages? And Peter gave what amounts to the very first gospel message. This is the very first gospel message since the day of Pentecost. And he starts out by connecting the events of the day of Pentecost to the Messiah that the Jews expected, the Christ. And we saw that he pointed to Psalm 16, where the Christ was not only David's offspring, but also called his Lord, and that this Jesus was Lord because he was God ascended. Also, he pointed to Psalm 110 and mentioned that that had predicted that God would have a holy one who would not be subject to decay, and that God had fulfilled that promise by raising Jesus from the dead in fulfillment of that prediction. And so Peter's focus in the beginning of this message is that this man Jesus, whom they crucified, was resurrected as predicted by their own scriptures concerning the Messiah. And that brought us up through verse 36. And so today, Lord willing, I'd like to pick up at verse 36 and go through verse 41 and look at the result of the preaching that Peter gave on that occasion. So if you would take a look at verse 36, and we'll pick it up from there. Therefore, Peter's explaining now, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Well, there's a lot of interesting things in this passage that leap out at you. And it's always a little bit difficult in the time that we have to really focus in on just a few of them, but we'll attempt to do that today. The first thing we notice here, when Peter gave this gospel message, when they heard it, they were cut to the heart. And the word there for cut basically means to be pierced through. It can be used of stabbing or pricking. And it's speaking here of being deeply moved or taken aback. It's also used to indicate an agitation of the mind, a vehement agitation of the mind. So one of the things we notice about this preaching is that Peter points to Christ, and we don't see a lot of extra fluff in his message. It's just the basics of the gospel. And yet there's this response where people are cut deeply to the heart. Their mind is agitated. They're concerned about their situation. They come to realize that they are wrong, that they're seriously wrong, that they have condoned or sat by while the very Messiah was crucified, the one predicted for their nation. Instead of winding up on a throne, he has wound up on a cross. And in fact, this word for pierced is translated in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Psalm 109:16. It's translated as broken in heart. So here we can see that they were acutely distressed, as one translation puts it, or another. They came under deep conviction. And we can see that they came under conviction by their actions, because they asked the question, what shall we do? How often we as Christians just would love to see this in our midst, right? We want to see, when we share the message, we want to see people convicted, to be cut to the heart. And how wonderful it is when people do say, what shall I do? How should I respond? What do I need to do? Something's wrong. And here we see the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. This is a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of those that are listening. And this is something that Jesus predicted or promised. In fact, we've seen already in this study of the book of Acts that there's a lot of connections between what goes on the day of Pentecost and many of the things that Jesus said in the upper room on the last night before his betrayal. And in John chapter 16, we hear him talk about this coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, now Jesus is going to describe, what is the Holy Spirit going to do? What's his primary ministry? When he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they do not believe in me. This is the very first fulfillment on the day of Pentecost of this ministry of the Spirit as promised by Jesus, that when he came, he would convict the world of sin. And this word convict has the idea of bringing light, to bring light to something that was previously in darkness, to expose, to uncover and reveal, and in particular to rebuke, to show fault where it was lying dormant and unexposed. As one commentator mentions about this verse, this is the only passage in which the Savior has expressed the process of the Spirit's action in regenerating the world. It forms Christ's own history of the silent progress of the spiritual life. The first step in the divine life is the sense of sin. That sense is excited by the conviction of the heart's unbelief in the Christ who died. Mark the mission of the Comforter in awakening the sense of sin. Awakening the sense of sin. And I want to suggest to you that is one of the areas that is a difficulty in this age, because much has been done to cover over and hide sin. So that we are faced, I think, in our age with a more difficult task than in some other ages of awakening man's sense of sin. And yet, we have the same Holy Spirit doing the work. So we ought not travail too much about it. Calvin, the great theologian of the Reformation, says, "It ought to be observed that in this passage, Christ does not speak of secret revelations, but of the power of the Spirit, which appears in the outward doctrine of the gospel and in the voice of men. For how comes it that the voice proceeding from the mouth of a man penetrates into the hearts, takes root there, and at length yields fruit, changing hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, and renewing men, except because the Spirit of Christ quickens it?" So here Calvin is saying, it's not the men, it's the message of the men used by the Holy Spirit. And that message comes from the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit gave the Scriptures, and He uses our faithfulness pronouncing that message in conjunction with His ministry to bring conviction on the hearers. It's not how clever we are. It's not how well-spoken we are. It's not how well we dress. It's not how many degrees we have. It's not our education. It's the convicting work of the Spirit of God when the message of God is faithfully preached. We see this idea of the importance of the idea of sin being recognized. Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, He says, "I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Is Jesus saying that there are certain people who are righteous that don't need to be called? No, not at all. What He's saying is that none are righteous, but those who see themselves as sinners will be cut to the heart. He's saying those who are self-righteous that see no need for salvation, those ones are the ones that won't be reached. The ones who will be reached are the ones who recognize that they are sinners in need of a Savior. These are the ones that Greg has been preaching about for weeks in the Beatitudes. These are the ones who are blessed because they are poor in spirit. They recognize their spiritual need. They are the ones who mourn. They mourn over the reality of sin in this world and in their life. They're the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not just in the world and seeing righteousness show forth from rulers and from our own homes, but righteousness in their own hearts. Another commenter said, "Learn hence that the Spirit of God is the author of conviction of sin, and that all convictions of sin do either mediately or immediately flow from Him." So there again we see the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that brings this conviction of sin. And so we read in our own Mabana Chapel Statement of Beliefs under the section called the Doctrine of Salvation. I always enjoy reading, sharing parts of this because it came from people who were here before that I never knew and Greg never knew, and yet the Bible's the Bible. It's the same story all the way along. So in the section of the Doctrine of Salvation under item number C, it says, "God the Spirit applies salvation by convicting men of sin, by giving them faith to believe, and by causing them to be born again." But notice that salvation, the Spirit applies it by convicting men of sin. And so the question that needs to be raised, especially in our own day when we see so many variations on the message being given in order to lead people toward Christ carefully and try to talk them into Jesus, the first question we have to ask is, can there be true salvation where there is no conviction of sin? Is it possible for people to truly be saved if they have no idea they're really lost? Well, Spurgeon had this to say about it. "In the beginning, the preacher's business is not to convert men, but the very reverse in the beginning. It is idle to attempt to heal those who are not wounded, to attempt to clothe those who have never been stripped, and to make those rich who have never realized their poverty. As long as the world stands, we shall need the Holy Ghost, not only as a comforter, but also as a convincer, who will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. In other words, you can't get to second base until you've been to first base. And if you look at some of the great revivals of history, just to pick one as an example, the First Great Awakening, this took place in the early 1700s, involved England and America, some of the greatest preaching and teaching that you'll find if you read biographies or look at sermons came from this period of time. It was a time of spiritual awakening which occurred during the ministries of people such as George Whitefield, Solomon Stoddard, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, and numerous others. Well, Jonathan Edwards was in America, and he had this to say on the convicting work of the Spirit. He understood the importance of this idea that the Spirit had to reveal in the heart of man sin and his need of a fix. He says, "A faculty of reason remains since the fall, but it is greatly impaired and blinded. So natural conscience remains, but sin, in a great degree, stupefies it and hinders it in its work. Now when God convinces a sinner, he assists his conscience against this stupefaction of sin and helps it to do its work more freely and fully. The Spirit of God works immediately upon men's consciences. In conviction, their consciences are awakened. They are convinced in their conscience, and their conscience smites them and condemns them. The heart of man is not prepared to receive the mercy of God in Christ as free and unmerited till he is sensible of his own demerit." And his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, this is Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, he also understood this necessity of the convicting work of the Spirit. He wrote, "Some there be that do deny any necessity of the preparatory work of the Spirit of God in order to a closing with Christ." I love these older authors, the way they put things. In order to a closing of Christ. That's how people come to faith. They close with Christ. "If this opinion should prevail in the land," in other words, that there's no need for people to understand sin, "if this opinion should prevail, it would give a deadly wound to religion. It would expose men to think themselves converted when they are not. A man that knows there must be a work of preparation will be careful how he encourages others to believe that they are in Christ. He will inquire how God has made a way for their receiving of Christ. But another that is a stranger to it will be ready to take all for gold that glitters, and if he sees men religiously disposed, will be speaking peace to them, and he will be like the false prophet saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. So men will be hardened. It's a dismal thing to give men sleepy potions and make them sleep the sleep of death." So here's Solomon Stoddard. He's essentially saying, this business of people coming to Christ, let's make sure that it's involved what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do, the convicting work. And if a person believes they've come to Christ and they're in Christ, but they've never understood their need, then we need to be careful about that. We need to understand that we are serving a sleepy potion, that people can come to church and be involved in religious activities, but they really don't know the Lord. And thus, at this time of the Great Awakening, and notice it's called Awakening, at this time of the Awakening, we see perhaps what has become one of the most controversial and most famous sermons of all time, given by Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." How out of place would that sermon fall, even the title, fall on our ears today, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Well, when you read that sermon, if you do ever sit down and read it, I'd encourage you to try and put yourself into the place in the historic situation where it was given. This was given in a culture that's quite different than ours. in the fact that the church was one of the central institutions in the town, in every town. And that most everybody, I mean, there were exceptions, but most people in the town would be in church just because it was the thing to do, to be in church. And so these pastors were teaching in the churches, and many people in the churches were not, they did not know Christ. And so congregations were made up of large numbers of unsaved. And in this particular occasion, Edwards' sermon was based on Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. And that verse reads, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." And Edwards uses that verse masterfully. Some would say, some don't like the sermon, but if you read Edwards and understand his heart all the way across the board and don't just single out the one sermon, it's a masterful presentation of the grace of God withholding us by a thread from death every moment. And in it, while he preached this sermon, the reaction was extraordinary. Imagine if you could even get your mind around this sort of thing happening today. This is one of the observers who was there and saw the sermon. Here's what he wrote. "The impact on the recently lighthearted congregation was as though they suddenly realized they were horribly doomed. Before the sermon was done, as Stephen Williams recorded, there was a great moaning and crying out throughout the whole house. 'What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I'm going to hell. Oh, what shall I do for Christ?' Edwards, who had been building the intensity of the sermon, had to stop and ask for silence so that he could be heard. The tumult only increased as the shrieks and cries were piercing and amazing. As Edwards waited, the wails continued, so there was no way that he might be heard, and he never finished the sermon." And my point here is that the Great Awakening was a work of the Spirit through men like Edwards, which brought conviction of sin in a complete agreement with what Jesus described that the ministry of the Spirit would be, that he would convict the world of sin. And I want to suggest today that one of the things we see in this passage from Peter is the same thing. This was not a seeker-friendly message. Peter stood up there and says, "You have taken the Holy One and crucified him. You men have crucified him." We saw that a few verses ago. This was a direct confrontation. And yet, look at what the Holy Spirit did in this situation. 3,000 people responded. And I think that one of the flaws we need to be very wary of today in many of our gospel presentations is when we attempt to sanitize the offense of the cross in order to make it palatable to people. So what we do is we diminish the harshness and try to, it's like we know we have this cod liver oil and we're going to mix it with some lemonade or something. But the Holy Spirit says, "No, give us the hard cod liver oil. The ones that are going to be convicted, they're going to be convicted by that. Don't sugarcoat the message." And instead what happens often is Jesus is presented as the way to a better life. Well, it is a more full life, knowing Jesus, absolutely, right from day one. But is it better in every degree? I don't know. Mike Fraser just went through battle with cancer and died. Sometimes Jesus is presented as a means of healing. Well, does Jesus heal people? Yes. Does he heal relationships? Absolutely. But is that the focus of why we come to Jesus? No. Also, Jesus is presented as a path to personal fulfillment. He's another one of those pills you can take or books you can read or things you can get to make your life more fulfilling. Well, knowing God is more fulfilling, but that's not the point. That's not the point of the message of salvation. And what happens when we give the gospel this way is that the personal demands of Christ are hardly mentioned or made light of. When we become Christians, there's this huge demand on our moral behavior and our devotion. He's to be one on a list of one. And that means that the list we have of 15, 20, 30 things that we love, some of those things on that list are not going to be on that list anymore at all. Some will stay, but they're not going to be up at one for sure. And a bunch of them that we wanted to pursue in our lives, you know what? You're not going to get to do that because you know what? You're a slave of Christ, and that means that He's called you to certain things, and to do those things, you have to give up other things. You can't do it all. And in that pain of giving those things up, God uses that in our lives, in our devotion to Christ. And so, of course, this has always been a problem. Even during the Great Awakening, there were preachers who didn't know Christ, who were preaching. And one of the big questions of the time was, well, does a preacher need to know Christ to lead people to Christ? Well, of course, the answer is no, but it sure helps. And if you have a preacher or a pastor that's going to lead you in the things of the Bible, hopefully they would know Jesus. But Gilbert Tennant said this about some of the sermons that were preached at the time by those who were not looking at this issue of conviction. The application of their discourses is either short or indistinct and general. They difference not the precious from the vile. They comfort people before they convince them, sow before they plow, and are busy in raising a fabric before they lay a foundation. These foolish builders do not strengthen men's carnal security by their these foolish builders do but strengthen men's carnal security by their soft, selfish, cowardly discourses. They have not the courage or honesty to thrust the nail of terror into sleeping souls. And so the question we ask is, what can this sort of gospel presentation or preaching bring about except a shallow, professing, unconverted Christianity? And I think that is one of the issues of our day. When we look at surveys and things with Christians regarding how they're living, how they vote, what they think about social issues, and it's completely out of step with the scriptures on numerous points, we have to ask ourselves, what kind of Christians are these? If they're reading the same Bible I'm reading, why is it that they seem like aliens to me? And I think in some cases what we're seeing is that people believe they've come to Christ, but they really have not met with the convicting work of the Spirit to the point where there's a radical transformation in their mind. And so these came to Peter, they were cut to the heart, and they said, what shall we do? Boy, what an opening. What shall we do? And of course, his first words out of his mouth, repent. And this word repent, metanoeo, means a change of mind. It has to do with the mind. It's not just an emotional response. It emphasizes, too, an inward change in the mind. Not necessarily, although there may be an external response. Often there is an external response. I mean, our mind isn't disconnected from the rest of our person. But it's emphasizing thinking differently. And it's used especially of the emotion of sorrow upon moral reflection within the mind. And it involves thought and one's will. It's not just having the hair stand up on the back of your neck, getting up and walking an aisle. It's talking about a decision by the whole person to turn around. It's the thought process of a person that turns from where they were going instead to align with what God says about the nature of sin and salvation. And so there are two sides to it. Repentance and faith are the two sides of the coin. It's the one process. It's the one flipping of the coin that takes over, that brings people to faith. But one side of it's repentance and the other side is faith. And I think we do a disservice if we try to bring those apart and say that they're different. But when you come to faith, repentance must be understood as part of that process. And so one person put it this way. If conversion were likened to a coin, repentance and faith would be the heads and tails of the coin. As repentance falls short of salvation without saving faith, so faith falls short of salvation if it is somehow divorced from repentance. And so we see this like in Hebrews 6, verse 1. you can see this idea of a coin turning over, the two faces of the coin. It says there, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So when we come under this convicting work of the Spirit, we are shown our sin. And in that sin, we turn away from it. And in that turning away from sin, we turn toward God. And that turning toward God is the faith which brings us to belief in God. And another piece of evidence that repentance is not a separate thing from faith is if we look at the Gospel of John. And we read in the Gospel of John in the 31st verse of the 20th chapter the purpose by which the Gospel of John was written. It was written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That sounds like a gospel emphasis, would you not agree? And yet you will search the Gospel of John in vain for metanoia, and for the word repentance. John never mentions repentance in the entire Gospel. And yet, of course, he's not teaching anything different than the rest of the Scriptures. The fact is that repentance and faith are tied together. And so he tells them they need to turn from their ways, turn to God's ways. And he also says that they're to be baptized. And baptism is an outward sign of an inward change of mind. So the baptism is to become something that's done after coming to faith. And I just want to mention here, this passage sometimes is used to try and teach the idea that baptism saves. And that's a kind of a rabbit trail that I'm not going to go down to try and refute today, but I will point out first why it is used that way, and secondly, some things to think about. In verse 38, if we read it strictly in isolation, we will see, you can make the case that it says, number one, let every one of you be baptized. Number two, for the remission of sins. Number three, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But that's not quite the full story of that verse. If you notice, prior to mentioning baptism, it said repent. Repent. Believing, a synonym for faith. He says, repent and be baptized. Baptism is considered as a natural step following repentance, but it's the repentance that produces salvation, not the baptism. And we see this again if we look in verse 41. Those who received His word were baptized. It's the receiving of the word that brought about salvation. Baptism was the response. And it is interesting because baptism is an interesting topic for a number of different reasons. But here he says that they should be baptized. And when we love the fact that when we study the Scriptures, there's deep significance to baptism. It's an identification with the burial and raising of Jesus when you go down under the water and come up and so forth. And we as pastors, when somebody wants to get baptized, we'd love to sit down. Oh, let's study baptism for 3 months and then we'll baptize you. But that's a nice thought, but that's not the biblical pattern. If we look at the biblical pattern, you don't see that. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, as soon as he understands that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus, he commands the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. I don't think Philip had much time to explain to him the significance of baptism. Also in Acts chapter 10, Peter's giving the gospel to the householder Cornelius, and they erupt in unlearned languages and come to faith. And what does Peter say? Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So there it is, right at the very same time they're getting baptized. Also the Philippian jailer, we remember. Paul and Silas are in jail, and the jail opens up so they can come out, and the jailer is going to kill himself because he thinks the prisoners are free, and Paul and Silas are, and the prisoners are still there, and he takes them that night, the jailer, to their house, and he washes their stripes, and it says immediately he and all his family were baptized. So what we see here in the New Testament practice is that baptism is a heartfelt response relatively soon after coming to faith. But notice it involves faith. So I went digging into my little archives here, and this here is a photocopy of my baptism. Well, one of my baptisms. This one here says, Jesus says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." It's got a nice picture. It's kind of dark here, Jesus and the children. And that's all very true. But when I read it here, it says the name of the person was Anthony Charles Garland. Well, that looks familiar. That's me. And it took place in July 1957. Well, I was born in June 1957. So apparently, when I was a month old, I crawled to Jesus. I'm not trying to make light of this, but I am pointing out that when Jesus says, "Suffer not the little children coming to me," I don't think he has in mind that a one-year-old baby can exercise faith and should be baptized. And so I was baptized at the age of 1 month and 4 days in England. And it took me 34 years before I actually came to know Christ. So I ask you, you know, dedicating a child is one thing. You know, that's fine. Dedicating a child, praying for a child, saying, this child, we want them to be raised under the influence of God, and we're going to pray on their behalf and stand with them for their eventual salvation. But baptism is another thing. And so I spent a good part of my life hating the name Jesus. We sang that song about the name Jesus today, and I'm thinking, you know, I couldn't have sung this song for a lot of years of my life. And so some 34 years later, I finally came to faith, and that was on Easter in 1992. Was I baptized? No. It still took me almost a year before I figured out, hey, I need to be baptized. And so I was finally baptized in faith on Valentine's Day, 1993. And when I look back at it now, I sit there and I think, well, what took me so long? What took me so long to figure out that I should be baptized? And so my question today, and I don't know, and I know some of you, but I don't know all of you, and my question is, if you're a believer, if you haven't been baptized, why not? If, as John emphasized, the real world demonstration of our love of Christ is found in obedience to the commands of God, and Jesus himself submitted to baptism, can we do any less? And is it realistic to think that we're going to stand for Christ under persecution if we lack the courage to publicly justify our faith by following Jesus into the waters of baptism? I think this is one of those things where God says, here's a step, and if we take a step in obedience, then he blesses that. We don't need to understand all the spiritual dimensions of it, but that is the biblical pattern. Progress in stages, we obey, walking what God has revealed, and then there's a blessing that comes from that. And notice here in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says, all of you repent, let every one of you be baptized. And so he's saying they should be baptized. And another thing we see in this passage is in verse 39, he says that the promise is to as many as our Lord God will call. Here we meet with the often maligned biblical truth concerning the divine calling of those who will be saved. And as Christianity in our age increasingly becomes man-centered, so too has this truth been increasingly rejected by those who would find it as a great source, who should find it as a great source of comfort, but instead they dislike it. And it's a large topic with a lot of subtleties, and it's often caricatured. That's one of the biggest problems when you deal with these complex topics, is they get turned into straw men, and so then there's these exchanges and discussions that take place that really don't shed much light, but mostly heat. And I'm going to punt on dealing with that here, not just because I'm chicken. I'm not chicken to talk about it, but in chapter 13, we're going to run into a verse that is even stronger on this, and I think it's best to deal with it there. But in Acts 13, verse 48, there's a verse that says, "When the Gentiles heard the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." And so when we get there, we're going to look at this verse, "as many as had been appointed to eternal life." Why doesn't it say all? And who's appointing them? You know? And I want to suggest to you that when we look at that, we're going to come up with another item from the Bemana Chapel Statement of Faith under the Doctrine of Salvation, item number A. God the Father plans salvation as He sovereignly chose some, apart from foreseen human merit or response, to be recipients of His grace from before the foundation of the world. God's election does not negate man's responsibility to believe, the Christian's responsibility to freely offer the gospel to every person, or the fact that God desires salvation to all men. So, it's a biblical truth. It runs all through the scriptures. It's very difficult to avoid without stepping on it somewhere. But people do. But what I want to notice here, especially as we move toward the close here, is look at the response to this first gospel message. 3,000 souls in a single day. And one question that springs to mind, it almost sounds like a heretical question, but it's not. Did Jesus ever receive such a response? Did Jesus ever receive such a response, a mass repentance to salvation? Well, Jesus fed 5,000, right? But what did He say a little bit later? He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And in fact, the teaching that follows that feeding of the 5,000, where He says, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven, unless you eat of My body and drink of My blood," that was a very difficult teaching. And what does it show there? 3,000 people all trusted in Jesus, 5,000 trusted in Jesus. No, they left. Even to the point where the question came up about whether His disciples were going to leave too. This is in complete agreement with what Jesus said about the coming of the Holy Spirit also in the upper room in chapter 14 of John. Jesus had predicted this. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in Me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to My Father." Well, why is it because He goes to His Father? Well, it's because that's the precondition for the giving of the Spirit, like Jesus said. "Unless I depart, unless He's glorified," as it says in John 7, "the Holy Spirit will not come." And so He's saying here that these works, that greater works that those who believe in Him will do, are because of the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and His convicting work in offering the gospel to men. And we see this even in the day of Pentecost. Here is some podunk little fisherman up there giving this message. And what do we see? 3,000 people come to faith. Boom, just like that. Jesus never had that success. Yeah, He had a following. Yeah, He was amazing. Yeah, He's our Lord. There's no one like Him. But when the Holy Spirit falls on the hearts of men, He also is God. And His work is awesome too. These works are not greater in magnitude, but greater in extent or in their application. The work of global evangelism through the convicting power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the greater work that we as His believers are to do. And as I mentioned early, this was not a seeker-friendly message. And yet it says they gladly received His word. We don't see coercion, manipulation, just the perfect music. We don't see the lights manipulated. We don't see all this stuff trying to woo people to this ugly stuff, Jesus. We just see people presenting it, and there's a big speed bump. The offense of the cross, and the ones that the Spirit has working in their heart, they put it in gear and they go right over that speed bump. It's not us that makes that happen. And notice also it says that these same 3,000 received the gift of the Spirit. They received the promise of the Father. This is the same promise he mentions. He says, the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off. This is the same promise that we saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, is Spirit baptism. Peter indicated that they shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and yet, notice there's no mention of corresponding signs. We don't see flames as of fire on the heads of the 3,000 people. We don't see the 3,000 people erupt into unlearned languages. And yet they come to faith, and he says they've received the same Spirit, the same promise, the same baptizing work. It's not a special thing that only certain Christians receive. So to summarize, the very first evangelistic presentation of the newly born church establishes the pattern for preaching during this age. We don't need to make the message more relevant. We don't need to repackage it. We don't need to manipulate people. It's the Holy Spirit that brings people to salvation, not our cleverness, not our marketing, not our packaging. The gospel will only be understood as good news, which is what the term gospel means, to the degree it's presented in concert with the bad news of our universally fallen state before a holy God. True salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit as he convicts men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Any attempt on our part to divert or dilute these core elements from the gospel message will only serve to interfere with the work of the Spirit in the hearts of men. And after coming to faith as believers, we should follow the example of our Lord by descending into the waters of baptism as an external witness of the change God has wrought within our hearts. I think all of these things are pretty clear from the passage, and it's amazing to see in this how basic this very first gospel message was, and yet at the same time so effective. Father, we do thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you for the boldness of Peter. We know that the reason he's the one preaching the message here is it's the same reason that he jumped out of the boat on the water. That you saw that personality, you saw the gifting that you'd given him, you knew what it was. And even though there were others that had close relationship to you like John, it was Peter here that you chose to preach this message. And he just was so faithful. Even though he had denied you before, he didn't hesitate. He didn't water it down. He gave the straight up message. You have taken Christ and crucified him with wicked hands. Imagine. And the Holy Spirit poured out conviction and himself on these people, Father, and they came to faith in you. Father, we ask that this would be what occurs in our age. Help us to understand how to give the gospel in its clear, clean sense without making it a gimmick. Help us to trust in your Holy Spirit that if we do our part, he will do his, and without him, it doesn't matter what we do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.